Those are hard words to write moments after your husband has passed away. That's a sad story, and I know that there is and will be good that comes from that. But if you put yourself in her shoes, and perhaps you don't have to, that comes pretty easily because perhaps you've experienced some of the similar sadness. That's a serious storm that she's in right now. And I imagine that there are some deep feelings of discouragement and despair, and perhaps you are in a storm. Maybe it's not even that serious compared to Diana's, but it's still causing some discouragement. How does one navigate such sadness? Can comfort be found in the depths of despair? The answer is yes. And that is what our passage teaches today. So if you would, please turn to Psalm 77. A good title for this psalm is Hope for the Heartbroken. Our take-home thought this morning is that there is hope for the broken heart and remembering the faithfulness of God. There is hope for the broken heart and remembering the faithfulness of God. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just read through the entire psalm so that we can get kind of a good bird's eye view and then go back and kind of take a look at it in more depth. So would you read with me? Follow along as I read verse 1 here. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God of works, who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the people. You, with Your arm, redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Real quickly, this psalm is written by Asaph. Asaph is an interesting guy. He's written a few different psalms. He was David's worship leader. And, in case you're curious about this, his instrument of choice was the cymbals. It's an interesting instrument to lead worship with. I think maybe we should have Jeremy try that. That would be quite the experiment, I think, to lead with the cymbals. But that was Asaph's thing. He wrote Psalm 50. He wrote Psalms 73 through 83. He was part of the procession that brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he sang at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So Asaph is no stranger to worship. He's familiar with David and with David's trials and struggles. And he is certainly no stranger to those things. And yet this psalm doesn't really seem like worship, at least not at first. So let's see if we can understand a bit about what Asaph is going through. And by doing so, I hope that it will be helpful to anyone going through a storm. You know, knowing what leads to discouragement helps in deliverance from it. And so what we want to look at first here as we start to unpack this psalm is that the depths of despair, how deep can it be? Where does it come from, more importantly? And what are the realities that lead to discouragement? So let's take a look at, first of all, the first reality that leads to discouragement is quite simply trouble. He mentions this in verse 2, but even ahead of that, we see something important. He repeats the phrase, "I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and He will hear me." This repetition implies that this is an intense situation. This is an audible cry. Asaph's hurt had moved from an inner struggle to an outward plea of desperation. And because we're not exactly sure when this psalm was written, we don't really know what the trouble was. It could have been a personal trouble. It could have been something like that, or it could have been something national. And many think that it was maybe a situation nationally where Asaph was troubled about. But regardless of the nature of Asaph's trouble, we can clearly see that it was weighing on him. Pretty great. The word trouble speaks of distress, of an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. David writes similarly in Psalm 38. He says, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my heart." And so trouble is obviously a source or a something that would lead to discouragement. Perhaps you find yourself in a time of trouble, like Asaph. Perhaps you're at the point of audibly crying out to God for deliverance. God will hear you. But let's continue to look at the realities that lead to despair. Trouble can be one of those things, but also waiting for an answer from God. Waiting for an answer from God can lead to discouragement. Look what Asaph writes. "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. My right hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." And then this is an interesting verse. "When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints." Asaph is writing that his hand was stretched out. This is a common position of prayer in that culture, in that time. And he's up all night. And so you can picture Asaph just begging God all night long, stretching out his hands without wearying, not giving up, saying, "God, I need an answer from you." And it doesn't come immediately. And we can see how deep this despair that Asaph is in, because even the thoughts of God do not help. Hope is coming, but in the moment, the goodness of God seems absent. The tenses used here are present rather than past. And so they mark a continuance. They describe a condition in which Asaph has kind of remained for days or maybe even weeks. And so this is a question that has gone on. This prayer of Asaph has been unanswered for a period of time, perhaps a long period of time. It was God who had brought the calamity, whatever it was, upon his people, and seemingly he had cast them off. And so waiting for God to bring the end of the trial he's allowed can be difficult. Listen to David again in Psalm 38. "O Lord, my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me." David's just acknowledging, "God, I am struggling here. I need you." And he continues to describe a situation where his friends are kind of abandoning him and his enemies are plotting against him. And in verse 15 of Psalm 38, he writes, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." David is waiting for the answer. He's not received it yet. It's not going well emotionally, right? He's struggling. That tumult, that's the same passage that we're looking at. And there's a hardness there that David is experiencing. And yet he's recognizing that he's waiting for God and that he will answer. But waiting can be hard. You know, I took a mission trip to New York City a little while ago. And it's challenging enough just thinking about taking teenagers in a group and not wanting to leave any teenager behind and that kind of a thing. And I was looking, that challenge was certainly ahead of me. But the challenge I was most excited about was to drive into the heart of Manhattan, into downtown New York City, because I have been described as maybe an aggressive driver. I like to think of it as enthusiastic. Okay. But I was looking forward to a context where everyone else was kind of the same, and we could just, you know, just you're in there, and it's, I don't know why, but I just was really excited about that. And I learned pretty quickly that people in New York City do not like to wait for green lights, right? They, as soon as that light turns green, if you haven't immediately started to peel rubber down the road, you're in trouble. That someone behind you or rows of people behind you are going to be on their horns, and it's like they're leaning on it. You know, it's like they're just kind of sitting here on the horn. And they don't like to wait. We don't like to wait. We're pretty impatient people. Everybody has their own context. But that's true about us, and it's certainly difficult when what we're waiting for is deliverance for a trial, isn't it? And when we're asking God who says, call unto me and I will answer, and when we're calling unto him and we don't seem to be getting that answer, it can be hard. It can be difficult, and it can lead to discouragement and despair. Something else that can lead to discouragement is when we compare yesterday to today. David Asaph in verse 4 here says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. He doesn't know what to say and he can't sleep at night. Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Asaph is looking back on better days. It was a little while ago I was thinking about this and just kind of disappointed that the amount of snow that we were getting on a regular basis, this is back in New England, I know out here it's even more different, but it seemed to be so much less than when I was a kid. Maybe you've experienced this. You know, when I was young, right, in the good old days, we used to get snow that was up to here, and then, you know, when it would rain on top of cold snow and then it would freeze again, you'd get that crust on top of the snow. You know what I'm talking about? And you could walk on that, and that would be fun, you know, and you even slide down it. And I was just so disappointed because the snow levels were so low, and you can't walk on top of the crust anymore. Like, crust quality has gone down, you know? What had happened there? You know, I had gotten taller and heavier, you know, and that's those days are forever gone. But we can kind of disappoint ourselves sometimes, right? That's a silly illustration, but we can look back on better days and compare them to what we're going through now, and it may be very true that they were better and that right now is not good. And by doing that, we can find ourselves discouraged. Perhaps you can relate to this. You've been plagued by sleepless nights, meditating on the reality that the situation used to be better. This is where Asaph finds himself. And it leads him to ask some pretty pointed questions. And so let's take a look at that. On number 4 here, we can find discouragement and despair when God seems far away. Look at verse 7. Asaph asks 6 questions. And we're going to read them quickly now, and then we're going to come back and look at them a little bit later. But look at these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? The spurn is a rejection. Will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? You know, admittedly, this is more of a perception than it is reality, right? We're looking at realities that lead to discouragement. And I understand that these situations, these questions that Asaph is asking are really more perceptions, but perceptions can be reality to us, can't they? We're weak. We are people that are prone to unrealistic conclusions, like children. I don't know if anybody remembers this, but there's an old children's book called Caps for Sale. Does anybody remember Caps for Sale? All right, we got a few people. Fantastic. Well, my parents read me that book when I was a kid. I remember reading it more than once. Caps for Sale is about a salesman, a traveling salesman who has hats, caps, and he keeps them all on top of his head. And he walks down the street, and they're up on top of his head, and this is his livelihood, and that's it, right? Well, he walks past a tree that's full of monkeys. And these monkeys take all the hats, and he doesn't know where they're at. And, you know, bad monkeys, they're all taking the hats. And I forget the end of the story, it was an impactful story for me because I could not sleep after that. I was convinced, you can ask my mom about this, I was convinced that the lower level of our house, when the lights went out, the monkeys came in. I was I was sure of it. And I would not be talked off of this topic. My mom, I think, probably like many parents, it's okay. There are no monkeys. It doesn't make any sense. We live in New Hampshire. No monkeys in New Hampshire. This is not a reasonable conclusion. Your perceptions are turning into reality, Nate. You need to go to bed. Right? That didn't work. Didn't work. I couldn't be talked off of it. There were monkeys. And so my mom decided, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And she said, yes, there's monkeys. Let's go get them. And we walked around the house, bopping the monkeys on the head, and then I could sleep. That's the way she tells the story, and it's reality. I just needed to deal with that. That is an unrealistic perception of mine, right? But you know what? We can, in a more serious way, we can make those perceptions that when we feel like God is far from us, those can start to feel like reality, and they can start to discourage us, and they can impact even choices that we make or certainly some of the attitudes that we have. It's possible for us to ponder the same questions Asaph does. And praise the Lord, we have a Heavenly Father that loves His children in spite of our childishness, doesn't it? We're going to look at these questions in depth. But on the surface, one thing seems clear. God seems far away to Asaph. During trouble, we can put God into a human box and be tempted to assume that God is not near. These kind of questions are not foreign in Scripture. David asks similar questions. In Psalm 38:21, he says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me." You know, even our Savior asks questions like that. We'll look at that in just a minute. And so reality sometimes can be discouraging. Even the perception of an unrealistic reality can lead us to despair. What do we do? How do we find hope? This is a psalm actually of hope. It hasn't felt like that yet, but that's what this is. So let's take a look nextly at the deliverance from despair. Practical steps to find hope for a broken heart. What we're going to do is we're going to start all over again. We're going to go back to verse 1. Okay, I know we didn't get through the whole thing. We'll deal with that in a minute. But back to verse 1, and what we want to do is start to see that what was overlaid, Asaph was doing the right thing even in the midst of his storm. And Asaph, number 1, sought God relentlessly, even when he didn't feel like it. Asaph sought God relentlessly. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. He cries aloud to God. He acknowledges that God will hear him. In the day of his trouble, I seek the Lord. My hand is stretched out. Remember, he's praying. When I remember God, when I meditate, he is seeking God. In fact, he is seeking it in a way that is a relentless, there's no quit in Asaph. Psalmist toils in the time of his trouble to force his way to God, who seemingly has withdrawn himself and as though wishing to know nothing of him. His hand is stretched forth in the nighttime without being relaxed. It is unbent. It does not fall back while directed heavenward. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Psalm 143, verse 5 and 6 say, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you." Again, that's the idea of prayer there. "And my soul thirsts for you like parched land." You know, days of trouble must be days of prayer. Days of inward trouble, especially when God seems to have withdrawn from us, we must seek Him and seek until we find Him. That's so important. Don't give up. In the day of his trouble, Asaph did not seek for the diversion of business or recreation to shake off his trouble that way, but he sought God and His favor and grace. Those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away or to laugh it away. They must pray it away. Seek God relentlessly. If you are in a time of trouble, if you are wondering where God is, continue to seek Him. You will find Him, but sometimes God wants you to seek Him for a little bit longer. So Asaph sought God. Also, we see that Asaph asked God some helpful questions, even when the answers didn't match. Right? Have you heard of the eyeball test? You know, just kind of you're looking at something and that just doesn't quite add up. It doesn't meet the eyeball test. Questions can be therapeutic, though. Doubts and questions are often expressed by the greatest of men of God in the Old Testament, and even by Jesus, as he quotes Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it's okay to ask questions, but they must be asked in the context of truth, not in the context of any selfish desires that we have. So don't miss that subtle difference as we look through this. We may be tempted to think that God has abandoned us and cast us off, that the covenant of grace fails us, and that his tender mercy will be forever withheld from us. But we must not give way to such suggestions as these. As fear and sadness ask such peevish questions, let faith answer them from Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do. Let's take a look at these six questions and let's answer them from Scripture. First of all, first question here, has God rejected me? The word here, spurn, carries the idea of rejection. Has God rejected me? Asaph asks. Well, Romans, I know he didn't have the book of Romans at the time, but we do. Romans 11:1 says, God has not forgotten his promise to the nation of Israel. And as Gentiles grafted in, we can claim the same promise. That's cool. So the promises that Asaph here was remembering, we get to claim the same ones. God has not rejected us. Romans 8, the last half of Romans chapter 8, and specifically verses 37 through 39, I like to call the Christian pep talk. Okay? And they talk about, they basically make this statement, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul writes in that section, and he kind of goes through a ridiculous list, like height or depth or nothing, right? Even death can't separate us from the love of God. That's important to remember. So, no, God has not rejected us. Next question. Will God ever show his favor again? Literally, this is the idea of will he ever take delight in us? Can we even please God anymore? Psalm 94:14 says this. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. And so, yes, God will show his favor again. God, has God's everlasting love stopped? This is the third question. Does God still love me? Important to note here that Asaph's question was not, why does God hate me? There's an assumption being made in that question. But he's asking a very serious question that says, is God's everlasting love stopped? He's answering it even within the question, isn't he? Lamentations 31 and 32. And before I read that, I'd like to read something that Diana, my friend who lost her husband last night, she put this on Facebook. Lamentations 3, 24 through 25. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. And now read these verses, Lamentations 3, 31 through 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Did you catch that? Though he cause grief. That doesn't sound like a loving God. It is. God loves us so much that he allows trials in our lives that are designed to bring us to our knees, that are designed to bring us to a point of no other option but to trust him. And when we do, he shows compassion. What a good God we serve. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Has God's everlasting love stopped? No, it hasn't. Fourth question, has God broken his promises? In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is writing to the Jewish folks, and he is encouraging them to remember the promises of God. And he's describing when God made those promises. And in verse 17, he writes, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise that the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So God making a promise should be all that we need. If God makes it, we shouldn't need any sort of evidence that he's going to keep that promise. But he does. He gave that to Abraham and to Jacob, and he helps them in this way. And verse 18 in Hebrews 6 says, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. How do you find encouragement in the midst of despair? By remembering that God cannot break His promises. If you're struggling, just look for God's promises in Scripture, and that will help. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Our timeline seems really important. And often when we are struggling in the midst of a trial, we, understandably so, want that over quickly. Right? I'm done with this. It's been this long and Lord, I got it. I think I've learned everything I need to learn. Can we end this now? And it doesn't end. This could go on for years. But what Peter is reminding us is that God is not slow like we count slowness. He exists outside of our timeline and He is patient because there's a plan involved. Fifth question, has God forgotten to be gracious? I love this verse, Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? The question is it how could a woman who has just given birth just forget about her child? Is that possible? And the answer is yes. Even these may forget, he writes. Yet, God says, I will not forget you. And so something that is so incredible to us, something that is so unusual that we would say, wow, that almost could never happen. And yet we understand it does. God uses that as an illustration to say, yeah, you know what? Even you may forget, but I won't. And so, no, God has not forgotten to be gracious. Last question here. Is God angry with me? Lamentations 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is angry with our sin, but He has poured out that wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you have accepted Him as your Savior, you're not under wrath. And so any trial that God brings in your life is a measure of love. He's not punishing you. He is steering you to more godliness. In asking these questions, the heart of the psalmist comes to rest. For he knows that the God of Abraham cannot deny himself and cut himself off from his people. And so maybe there's some questions you need to ask. Maybe you need to ask these questions. But ask them in a way that is in the context of truth. You already know the answers. So ask the question and then answer it confidently from Scripture. And you'll find hope. You know, the second half of the psalm, we've only dealt with the first 9 verses up until now. And the second half of the psalm is really where Asaph's mood kind of tends to change. And it's because of a specific choice that he makes. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Asaph says, "Then I said," so he's asked all these questions. Up until now, it's nothing but despair, right? Begging for God to help. And so Asaph makes a choice. He says, "I will." There's the choice. "I will appeal to this." What is he appealing to? "The years of the right hand," that would be evident power of the Most High. That would speak to God's sovereignty. And so, number 3 here, Asaph, how do we find deliverance from despair? Asaph remembered the deeds of God. In the next 5 verses here, verses 10 through 15, he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." He's not only thinking about the things that God has done, but he's also recognizing that God has done them perfectly in conjunction with His holiness. Yes, by focusing on today in light of yesterday, it can be discouraging. But by focusing on yesterday, specifically on God's righteous goodness in yesterday, hope can be found. We can look back and see the goodness of God, and that will bring deliverance. Why? Because God doesn't change. If He was good yesterday, He's good today. And while it may not feel like that, it's still true. Isn't it good that our perception of reality does not impact what reality really is? That's a good thing, because it would be pretty messed up, right? God is the organizer of what reality is, and so we can confidently say that He is good and that what He's doing is good. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So God is at work. And added to that, God is working in a righteous, holy way, so that whatever He's done in the past and whatever He's doing now is good and best for us. Just like Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Number four, Asaph remembers the power of God. So he sees the work of God, but he also remembers the power and the majestic, the power. Okay, we're just going to go with power. I can't. My thesaurus is broken right now. So he sees the power of God. Okay, look at verse 16. He starts to list, and perhaps he's looking back on historical events. We can probably connect with those a little bit. When the water saw You, O God, when the water saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Perhaps he's thinking of when God has parted the Red Sea for the nation of Israel. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. He's remembering the power of God. Exodus 15, again, verse 14 through 16 says, "The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away." What's he talking about right here? He's talking about the fact that God's power was made evident, and it brought victory for the nation of Israel. And when we dwell on how powerful God is, we can find that same victory in the midst of our storm. God's power is greater than ours. Trials often highlight how powerless we really are, right? We like to think we're in control, but we're not. And so remembering the power of God changes how we see the events around us. Instead of a chaotic whirlwind, we see a carefully ordained plan. And even if we don't understand why it's happening, knowing who is in control brings peace. Finally, Asaph remembers the loving care of God. "The Lord leads like a shepherd." Look at verse 20. "You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." What a great picture to end on. Because God is not just powerfully working without any care. He cares for us like a shepherd cares for his flock, leading them by the hand. There's a gentleness implied here. And yes, the rod and staff are sometimes necessary for some of those of us who are more stiff-necked. But even that is a measure of God's love. God is a place of refuge. Again, Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us of that, right? Because God can't break His promises, we can find strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope that's set before us. Are you in a storm right now? Do you have questions for God that seem to be unheard? Are you tempted to give up asking God for those answers? Be comforted. Asaph rightly reminds himself and us that God will hear. Remember verse 1? We kind of skipped over this, but he starts out with this. I'm calling to God. I'm begging. It's intense. It's out loud. God will hear. In the middle of the storm, seek God relentlessly. Ask questions that lead your thoughts to truth, and remember the righteous works and power of your loving Heavenly Father. Remember that in the middle of our storm, He is not only with us, but is leading us by the hand and all the while working everything together for our good, so that we would be made into Christ's image. I want to read you one more thing. I had already come to church here. I got a text from my wife to check and look at Diana's Facebook page again. And I am thankful. She is grieving and she is doing it publicly. And that's something, everybody's different. But what a help this is. This is a woman who just lost her husband. And this is where her mind is right now. She writes, she's quoting an excerpt from 365 Devotions for Finding Rest. She writes, "As humans, our instinct is to look towards the future. If you're in a season of suffering or sadness, you're hoping for a season of relief and celebration. But sometimes the Lord asks you to stay a season, and it feels exhausting. Yet, dear one, He will give you reprieve. God's plan, though you may not understand it, is perfectly thought out. There is a reason you're in this place at this time. Rest in the knowledge that the Lord is right there beside you, and He's telling you, I am in control. Don't be afraid. Rest in Him." How can a woman who's just lost her husband, who is now a single mother of two girls, who has just lost their dad, how can she write this? That's really hard to understand. But she's trusting the Lord. It's so important. I want to read, if I can, two more passages. Psalm 42, verse 5 through 6. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." And Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 to 31 says this, "He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youth shall be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Let's pray. Lord, You know our weakness. And You know, Lord, the trials that are represented here in this room. Help us. Help us to see the truth that comes from knowing that You are in control. Help us to ask questions that lead us to the knowledge of You. Give us the ability to stick with it, to relentlessly pursue You even when it doesn't feel like it's possible. And give us, Lord, a measure of hope as we navigate these storms. Lord, I pray specifically for anyone that may be going through a trial right now that You would work in their heart. You communicate to them that it is not because You have left them. You have not forgotten us. Your love does continue. It is everlasting. I pray that they would cling to those thoughts today.